Those flashing lights. I am very glad you're here today. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your nature, your unchangeable nature. Pray you'd refresh us with it today in a way that we're just one to it. You say that we should be holy because you are holy. And pray you just refresh us today with what that looks like in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we okay with the mic? There we go. Yep. All right. We're about to finish our second major segment of this series that we've entitled Meaty Matters. We chose that title to indicate that although there are many things that are important to God, they all stem from a few core principles. Among those core principles are the truths that God is a God of holiness, of humility, and of harmony. From these meaty matters come an array of emotions and practices that can govern our lives from the heart. This has been God's will, that we would be governed from the heart. That's why these are meaty matters, as these things touch the heart. They examine the heart. So on our first segment of this journey, we displayed God's awe-inspiring perfection, his cleanness and glory. And we suggested that reverence is the heart's highway to holiness in principle. Want to be like God? You want to be holy? You must revere his thoughts above your own. We elevate in our minds his perspective on all of life. We're on the path to holiness. As we take our final look at the second segment of our series this morning, I want to make three statements and develop them a little. That's all I want to do this morning. The first is my objective statement, what I think God wants to accomplish through this message this morning, and here it is. My objective is to display the beauty and wholesomeness of God's humility in such a way it'd be good for us to participate in it. To display the beauty and wholesomeness of God's humility in such a way as to suggest that it'd be good for us to participate in it. There, we're a third done already. My first statement. The other two statements, of course, support the first one. This is the objective, and the other two have to support that, or it's not a message. It's meandering. Second one is this. Humility is not a topic separate from God's glory, but an essential part of it. We'll expand on that. And then the third statement that I want to make is that humility is lived out. This is not a definition of humility. It's the way it's practiced. Humility is lived out by accepting and assessing austerity with the Almighty and acting accordingly. And that's a mouthful. I get that. We'll get to that a little later. So, let's develop this second thought here this morning. I believe that humility is an aspect of God's glory that is easily and unfortunately misunderstood. We have been focusing on the subject of humility now for about a month. And I would guess that the mere mention of the word humility brings up in our minds and emotions places that we just don't want to go. Humility? The thought that God would want us to endure uncomfortable circumstances often raises questions in our minds about his goodness. What's that? Where is his glory gone when we are isolated to obscurity or grim circumstances? That's the exact question we want to answer this morning. First, let's think about the question again and what it reveals about us. The question I asked was, where has God's glory gone when we feel isolated to obscurity or grim circumstances? What that reveals is that our perception of glory is very worldly. When men win games, we see glory. If the Cubs win the series, we'll see glory. That'll be glorious. We get it. When men win in a war, they are perceived as glorious. When some supermom can do it all, you know, have that big job and raise family and have a nice house, we think, well, that's glory. Far removed from those examples are things that we would evaluate as being unpopular or sickly, things like that. Injustice, unjust circumstances, we are repulsed by those things. We don't want to go near them. Sarah Korfman Hibbing's mom just had a cancerous tumor removed. And we don't want to go there. You don't know what to say. It's awkward. Not how God is. Some of you godly people may want to rush to her side, but most of us would feel uncomfortable in those circumstances. I want to show you something about God. First, from Exodus 6, verse 5. This is what God said regarding the Israelites in Egypt. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Why would God remember his covenant? Why would he not be so repulsed by their groanings as to not want to get involved? Don't think, you know, we tend to think about this, oh yeah, they were down there, and then God rescued them, and it was so grand. They grumbled. They groaned. And we don't like to be by people who are always complaining. Have you ever been anybody near anybody like that? These children of Israel didn't say, please help us. They grumbled. They groaned. I've had workers like this. Oh, I have a headache. Oh, I have a backache. My stomach doesn't feel good. I have to go home. It's wearying. It is wearying. It is not something that endears the normal person to you. But God remembered his covenant. Why didn't he just say, oh, forget it? You guys are just too stinky, and I don't want any part of it. The answer is that God cannot remove from himself this quality of humility. It's part of who he is. It is part of his glory. This is not to say that he cannot be angry and that he cannot hand out discipline. Don't ever think that, not for a moment. But it is to say that he is slow to anger because part of his perfection, part of his glory, is that he is not easily repulsed by afflictions or grim circumstances of life. These are but small things to him, and they provide him opportunities to bring wholeness into this cursed world. He wants to bring wholeness. The curse has not prevented his glory, but has provided him an opportunity to show its completeness. The curse does not resist his glory. It provides opportunity for him. Look at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. You know what we do when we feel like we're in trouble? We fret. We become anxious. We become depressed because we do not believe God is very near in trouble, or we are just too independent and we have not yet learned to draw near to Him. And I want to challenge us in that this morning. I was so upset about some of the political things happening here in the last couple weeks that one night I couldn't even sleep. I knew enough to go to the Word, and actually I came to this psalm, and I found great comfort in this psalm. Therefore we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. That word means pause, and think about that for a while. We're not going to pause. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. In other words, when it's time. When God says it's time. And when morning dawns, God will reveal Himself. And then the psalmist becomes prophetic, speaking of days that haven't yet happened in our time. He says, the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. That's coming. He raised his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. Pause and think about that. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Is he exalted in the earth? Not yet. This is yet coming. I just wanted us to notice that the command to cease striving is based upon the truth that God, the glorious and holy God, is a very present help in trouble. As Tim said last week, he's not far away from us, though we may wander far from him. God is a humble person. Look at this verse in Psalm 34. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. God wants to bring his wholeness into this broken world, and our brokenness is the way he can do it. We tend to be self-reliant, and then he can't touch us. But when we're broken, he can rush in to save us, if we let him, if we seek him. In Psalm 18, which David penned when the Lord delivered him from Saul, who was persecuting him to death, David wrote this, You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness makes me great. The word translated gentleness could also be translated humility or condescension. And David acknowledged that without God's bending low to help him, poor little old David, he would never have become what God made David to become. You see the connection? God's glory is not absent his humility, but complete with it. That's what completes his glory. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 15 says this, For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The word contrite means to be crushed, to be beaten to pieces. Are you crushed this morning? Are you beaten up by life, or have you been? Ever been beaten up by life? You ever felt crushed? God's glory is very near to you. Very near to you. He wants to bring wholeness into your life that has not yet been known by you. You may be just where God wants you in order to complete your life. Hasn't been able to do it yet because we stiff-arm him. I don't think anybody's not like this. We are so aware of his superiority that we don't approach him until he allows a little affliction in our lives, a little bit of austerity in our lives. Scott Crepane says this in his song. Sometimes he calms the storm with a whispered, "Peace, be still." He can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean that he will. Sometimes he holds us close, lets the wind and waves grow wild. Sometimes he calms the storm. Sometimes he calms his child. Either one is glory. I just like that. There's a wholeness in God's humility, a completeness. There's a stability. There is a bottom to life, a floor to stand on. David described this in the Psalms as a rock. He lifted me up on a rock. I have a place to stand. I'm no longer sinking. I'm no longer emotionally spiraling downward. He gave me a foothold to stand on. There's a knowledge that I'm going to be okay because God won't run away. The concentration camps of Germany were home to Betsy and Corrie Ten Boom in keeping with the will of God in their lives. The film The Hiding Place depicts Corrie struggling with the injustice of having to be there. She's about 50 years old when she was put in prison. And it shows Betsy insisting that God had brought them there where the fleas were so thick that the guards didn't want to come in, which gave them an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus without interruption. Betsy died there. But Corrie was released through a clerical error just 12 days before all the other women her age were killed. God was so near to Corrie during and after that experience that for the next 33 years of her life, she traveled over 60 countries, reminding people of Betsy's final words, which were these: "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." They will listen to us, Corrie, because we have been here. She got it right. God was not absent from Ravensbrook. His humility brought wholeness into that place where nightly Bible studies were conducted in about 6 different languages. They would sit there and someone would recite something from their religious experience in their language. Others would agree and they'd pass it around in about 6 different languages. Perhaps the most clear picture I can think of the wholeness of God's humility is illumined in the gospel accounts. This is what Mark writes in chapter 4, verse 24. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He healed them. In Matthew 15, verse 30, it says, "And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And he laid him down at his feet, and he healed them." Matthew 19, 2 says, "And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there." You get the idea that he healed people. Matthew 21, 14, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." This was part of what made Jesus' ministry so popular before the crowds were ginned up against him. The other was his words, but he healed them. This is the humility of God, not to, oh man, I don't know. But to run close. The following is one of my favorites, though. Leprosy is a fairly contagious disease. In the Jewish community, it was so feared that they had leper colonies. They were quarantined in colonies. Somehow, a leper came to Jesus requesting healing. Jesus stretched out his hand, and he touched him, and he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately, the leprosy left him. Leprosy, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Someone has pointed out, you know, if this is a contagious disease, normally you'd be afraid of contracting that disease. Instead, healing flowed from the Son of God to his culture. But the disease did not bother him. He was not ashamed to be with the lowly. The New Testament urges you and me to associate also with the lowly. This is the Son of God who said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, those who think they're righteous. There is no one righteous, but sinners. So what I have sought to do is to show you the wholesomeness of the glory of God's humility. He wants to heal. His condescension makes a powerful and positive difference, and he stoops to earth to save those who know they need to be saved. So when the Bible says that God opposes the proud, do you see why? Why should his creatures be elevated above him? Why should we not also be lowly? Why should we not also be humble? God's goal is not your deprivation. It is your completion. He wants to complete you, that you may be stable in the knowledge of his good will in and through your life. That's what he's after. Okay, so that brings me to my third statement this morning. Several weeks ago we defined humility. This is how humility is lived out. Humility is lived out by accepting and assessing austerity with the Almighty and acting accordingly. I'm really sorry for the wordiness of the statement, but I had to put all those words in there. The question at hand is, what difference does it make if I am humble? Does it make any difference? If I'm humble or proud, does it make any difference? Let me tell you a story from my life. I graduated from college in 1977. I thought the Lord was going to be back before I finished college, so I really didn't think a whole lot about what I was going to do after college, but he wasn't back yet, so I had to find employment. And my major goal in finding employment was that I might be able to stay with my church family. I was a baby in Christ, I realized, that was the way I reasoned it, so I needed to stay with my family. So I found a job close to Iowa State so I could stay with my church family. And for 6 years, I labored in some pretty difficult circumstances. And then my employer needed to sell out the part of the operation that I had been involved with. And at just that time, a position opened up at Iowa State that I was now uniquely qualified for. I had raised some hogs back at home, and now I had 6 more years of experience, and this position was in the animal science department in swine production. I was qualified. My mouth kind of watered, so to speak, because the salary was going to be a little over twice what I had been making, plus a bunch of benefits. That's pretty good. And I was a candidate. There were only 4 candidates for this position. Many applicants, only 4 candidates. And I didn't get it. And to make matters worse, my mother-in-law said, hey, Bob, there's a job south of town. And so here I was, 6 years out of college, making $4 an hour. It was understood that people were going to make their wage by working overtime. The expectation was that everybody would work 55 hours a week. I'm pretty sure that one week I worked 99 hours. It was another demanding position. And the question of why rattled around in my head as I did my duty. But it was another 5 years before another position opened up at Iowa State that I was privileged to receive and work at for over 21 years. What do you think God had in mind for me during all those years? What was going on? What do you think? I thought about that a lot. I believe part of his plan was to allow me to know him as the God who is ever present. Really. Present in the hog house. Present out in the slop. Present when things go really bad. Still there. Still there. And his word related to my life. And I learned to walk with him in a different way. So the first word in my alliteration is accepting. Accepting. The opposite of this is grumbling. If you want to be whole, you must accept what God puts in your path. You must step off the throne of your demands to know it all. I got to know what's going on. Or to have it go your way, to be in control. And accept where he has you. And then just progress in step with him. You must accept the spot he's put you in if you're going to walk in humility, if you are going to have the blessings of humility. The next word is assessing, thinking about it. What I mean by that is that in order for God to change you into his likeness, you must hear his voice regarding you and your circumstance. Remember we looked at that verse several weeks ago, his thoughts are not your thoughts. It's true. We don't think like he does. Count on it. You don't think like he does. Go to him and let him reprogram your mind. Maybe there's something deep within you that you're clinging to instead of him. Without being whole and complete in him, you will be raw and exposed when certain circumstances come to light. There it is again. I'm unprepared. I'm not qualified. I'm out of control. Because you haven't learned to assess your life in light of the scriptures, in light of his presence. You must assess. Without being whole and complete, disturbing characteristics come out in your life. You must allow him to speak into your life. Tim described last week several times that stood out in his own life where he has done that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, this is how we keep from losing heart. By looking into his eternal will through the scriptures and accepting his thoughts as your own. You just adopt them. Just put them on. You begin to think like them. I remember one of the first times I recognized this was at that first place that I worked when things were going horribly. And I didn't understand that either. I went home and bingo, there it finally was. After days and days and days of coming home and opening the Bible and just reading, he gave me a little promise, and I knew I had a handle. And God changed the way I thought about my life. We must assess. I wrote it, accepting and assessing austerity. I could have picked the word adversity, but life isn't just adversity. Sometimes God just brings us into leanness. It's not so much that austerity faces us all the time, is that this is the way it is. We will probably not have a lot of what the world has around us. We're just going to live in some more austere circumstances, pretty lean. It's not that it will always be that way without provision, but this is the deal. If we are not tested, we are not tested in abundance. Anybody can live in abundance. We're not tested by it. We are tested in austerity. And so it is in those times that we experience leanness and various types that we can grow in the wholeness of God's humility. What James 1 is talking about considering all joy when you encounter various troubles. Romans 5 repeats that same thought. We don't grow to be a persevering brother or sister until we have to. Just the way it works. We must accept and assess austerity with the Almighty. In other words, with His view, with His wording, with His thought, with His eyesight. The psalmist said, He will guide me with His eye upon me. He's watching. I heard an account just this week of a brother who was upset, and as he gave God a chance to speak into his life, he experienced the joy of release of his anger. That's what I'm talking about. When God steps in to your life, you let Him have His way. If the Spirit is in you, then the Word of God will register in you and the fruit of the Spirit will come out. And this brother was relating joy that he had just in obeying. He told me what those words were that he thought, and I thought, well, that's in the Scriptures. What do you know? That comes from the Scriptures. And that's the way it is. You let the Almighty in. I hope you'll see that the last two words of this little alliteration make sense. Humility, as we said weeks ago, and as Tim repeated last week, is that quality of heart that submits its thoughts and actions to the will. In other words, it's going to revolve in action. It's going to be encompassed in doing something. Humility is involved in action. We're not humble until we have obeyed. We're not humble until we have done what God is telling us to do. Humility deals with practice. So we want to end up this morning with this correlative definition that humility is accepting and assessing austerity with the Almighty and acting accordingly. Now, the promises for us when we do this are really out of this world. God gives grace to the humble. I live for this. I think this is what David meant when he said, your loving kindness is better than life. What I come here for is to see God do things. Lance, thank you for playing this morning. It was splendid. It's grand to see God doing things in you all. That's what Paul said when he was going to go to the Roman church. He said, I want to be with you. I want to see what God's doing in your life. I want to encourage you, but I want to be encouraged by you. This is the life of grace. When I was in dire circumstances on one of those hog farms, God gave me a promise that I would find special favor with Him if I would endure my sufferings without disrespecting my boss. That was my faith, and that became my focus, and that has become my life. This is just the simple path of humility. But as I close this morning, I want to show you how this fits together so well with where we're going in this series. Our first meaty matter was of God's holiness. The concept that God is perfect in all of His ways, which urged us to reverence His thoughts. Our second meaty matter, which we're completing today, is the concept that God's glory is shown in part by His humility. That's part of His glory. And that the wholesomeness of His humility urges us to practice it. But how are we going to participate in it? How are we going to practice it? You know what? That's what the third segment of our series is all about. Most of the time, our humility will be practiced in relationship to one another. Most of the time. As we have said before, God has given each of us at least one major role to play in displaying His holiness and humility. And roles are played out in community. And it will be our final meaty matter of this series. God desires harmony. Tim's going to open up that subject for us next week. Let's pray. God, we just thank you today for your humility. We thank you for your wholesomeness. Indeed, you have brought a measure of wholeness to us, and it urges us on to more. God, I just pray that you would touch our hearts day by day by day with the good sense it makes to walk with you in humility. And I do ask you that as we begin this next series of how you desire harmony amongst us, that we will apply humility to let it happen. In Jesus' name.